turn in our Bibles this morning as we come to our study of the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel in the 15th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 20 this morning. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 10. Follow along as I read. Jesus called to himself the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Now, over the last 3 weeks, we've studied the first 9 verses of this chapter, and we saw how critical they are to a Christian's view of the sufficiency of the Scripture for life and godliness. This morning, we turn our attention to a text that is equally important in a different way. This time, the issue is not the sufficiency of Scripture. The issue is the source of sin. The source of sin. Jesus made it clear in this text that sin comes from within us, not from outside us. The Pharisees and scribes were concerned that not washing the hands might morally defile Jesus' disciples. They were concerned that God was concerned or would be dishonored without external ritual. Jesus said they were focused on the wrong thing altogether. The battleground of godliness is not in hand washing. It is not in the external things of a religious life. The battleground is the heart. Verse 19 points that out for us. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, false witness and slanders." As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very important for us to understand this matter. When you converted to Christ and sought God's forgiveness, dedicated yourself to following Him, when you did that, you were set free from sin by God. However, the process of working out that freedom is painful and difficult, as you know. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, we do the very thing we hate. Sometimes we do the right thing on the outside, but on the inside, we are seething with frustrated anger or doing a little fist-clenched yelling. To overcome such sin, we must go to the source of sin. Let me illustrate it this way. If your kitchen sink leaks, 2 options. Is it better to climb under the cabinet and seal up the faulty joint where the 2 pipes come together? Or is it better to build a drainage ditch, trench, under the cabinet, across the kitchen tile, out the back door, into the garden, so the water that is leaking can drain out into the grass? Which is better? It would be silly to build a drainage ditch across your kitchen, wouldn't it, to fix a leak, or to turn your kitchen into a swimming pool and just let the water stay there, or whatever. And if you're going to fix the problem, you have to actually deal with the problem. You have to go to the source of the problem. Find the leak and fix it there, at the source. That's the only real solution. Well, in the same way, to deal with sin as Christians, we must go to the source. We must go to the heart and patch the leak there. We must deal with it. Verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts," and all the rest of the things there. Now, this concept of the heart as the source of sin is very important to day-in, day-out Christianity. Let me develop that with us for a few moments from the rest of the Scripture. This text is really fairly simple for us to deal with, and we'll come back to it and address it. But let me develop the broader scope of this for a few moments. The Greek word used for heart here in Matthew 15 and throughout the New Testament is the word cardia. The Hebrew word behind that was the word lev. Bible scholars of both the Old Testament and the New Testament agree that those two words refer to what we would normally call the mind. The mind. The heart, as you study it in Scripture, is what one of my professors at seminary was fond of calling the mission control center of the human creature. It is the thinking, planning, evaluating, and deciding center of the human being. It's the real you. It's the person you are on the inside. That's the heart. It's where you consider the events around you. It's where you plan. It's where you respond to life and its circumstances. The heart, the mind. Now, it's difficult then to overestimate the importance of the heart. Look at Proverbs for a moment, two verses in Proverbs that illustrate for us the great significance of the heart. The heart or the mind of man. Proverbs 4, verse 23 to begin with. If we're going to deal with sin in our life and overcome it, which is certainly our desire, we must understand this concept of heart. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon writes to his sons and he says, "Sons, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch over your heart, your mind, because that's where life comes from. The heart is the spring of life, and Solomon says either it is pure or it is defiled. And if the source of your thinking, your evaluating, your deciding, your desires, if the source of that is contaminated, then the water, i.e. the actions that come out of that, are going to be polluted with sin, aren't they? Watch over your thinking, Solomon. Guard your thinking. Primary principle of wisdom, isn't it? It is the source of life. Proverbs 27:19 uses another water illustration to communicate the importance of hearts. Proverbs 27, verse 19. "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." Or you could actually translate it, "As in water face is face, so the heart of man is man." "Look in the water," says Solomon. In our case, we would go to the mirror, right? But he says, "Look in the water and you will see who you are." Well, in the same way, when you look into your heart, into your thinking, into your mind, you find out who you really are. And it is often a very ugly look, isn't it? Pimples of greed, warts of worry, wrinkles of lust, bags of selfishness under the eyes, bloodshot eyes full of anger, right? We might look pretty when we put on all the Christian makeup and put our sunglasses on, but when we look into our hearts on the inside, we see the real us. "As in water face is face, so the heart of man is man." In Proverbs, it's not "you are what you eat," it is "you are what you think," right? Now, all of that would be okay if the spring of the heart was sparkling pure. But it isn't. It's slimy black. Genesis 6:5 said this about our great-great-great-great-grandparents before the flood. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." You say, why was things so bad? Why were people acting so badly before the flood? "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6:5. That's black, slimy water. Every intent of the thought and thought of the heart, every imagination, evil continually. If the human heart was a company producing bottled water, the Environmental Protection Agency, that's what we call it in the States anyway, would shut it down in a minute, right? You would never let any of that stuff out anywhere. It's poison. But we pump it out of our hearts. Black, slimy water. In fact, the heart is so corrupt that only one heart doctor is capable of diagnosing and fixing it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. There's only one heart doctor in the world that can actually deal with our problem. No one else can even come close. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart doctor, as you might expect, is God. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Answer, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the minds. You see, God is the only heart doctor who can analyze the heart or human thinking. By the way, just as a side note, this is another verse which tells us that integrating human wisdom about human behavior, why we do what we do, trying to integrate into that into the Bible is disastrous. We looked at that the last 3 weeks, didn't we? God says that no human being, however learned, however many degrees, no human being can understand the going-ons of the human mind. Only God can do that. God's Word, Hebrews 4:12, judges the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Nothing else can do it. Only God can do that kind of heart surgery. And the reason is the tragically corrupt state of the human heart. Verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. You take anything, lies or deceit, anything that you think is evil, and you put the human heart up there, and it rises head and shoulders above the rest. More deceitful than all else. Now, not unexpectedly, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, as we continue to look at the rest of the Scripture on this issue. Not unexpectedly, like a polluted spring, the corrupt heart brings forth corrupt behavior and attitudes. Slimy black. Mark chapter 7. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 15. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart, the mind, our thinking, our planning, our deciding, our choosing. Out of that proceed evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, psychology might talk about the innocent child within. You've probably heard that phrase. God doesn't. God knows what the sin-polluted heart of man is actually like. And if you wonder what it's like, just look at what people do. The throbbing furnace of the human heart is like a volcano. It sends out the lava of sexual immorality, the dust cloud of theft, the poisonous gas of murder, the ash of deceit, pride, and foolishness. It's a volcano, the human heart, isn't it? It just pumps out sin eruptions. Now, you would think that that kind of output would tell you pretty clearly what's on the inside of people. However, the world doesn't accept God's wisdom. Led by their own deceived minds, they've missed the obvious. The world talks of finding the good within you. God talks about killing the old man of sin. The world blames antisocial behavior, that means sin. They blame that on the environment, the things, the people, and the circumstances around you. Prenatal trauma, right? All that sort of stuff. Problem child, doesn't have enough people around him building his self-esteem. See, it's his environment that's the problem. He's really a good and wonderful person, but it's his environment. He came, you see, from a dysfunctional family. Your parents damaged your delicate psyche, says the world. The environment's at fault because you came from a dysfunctional family and now you can't help the way that you act. Let me tell you a little secret. You are all from dysfunctional families, if for no other reason, because you're a part of it, right? The issue is not the outside, the issue is the inside. It's the heart. That's what God says. The world looks at the volcano erupting and blames that eruption on atmospheric pressure, relative humidity, the price of rice in China, anything except what's going on under the ground. Right? They miss the obvious. They never follow the molten rock back down the lava pipe into the boiling magma of the human heart. The obvious, God-given cause for why we do what we do is simply ignored. Again, verse 21 of Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, and then the rest of the list. See, instead of blaming the heart, we blame the environment. People around us, circumstances, it's their faults. Or, instead of blaming the heart, some people choose to blame their personality for their sin. That's just how I'm wired. You've probably heard a statement like that. Maybe you've said it, God forbid. I don't make a choice to be like this. You see, I was just made this way. I can't change. Therefore, I am relieved of all moral obligation when I act like a rat. See, like environment, personality may give us a more opportunity to sin in one way or another, right? People are different, and some will sin in one way, and some will sin in another way. And the environment that you're in will give you more opportunity to sin in one way than another. But you know what? Neither of those things is the source of sin. The source of sin is the heart. That's where the problem is. That's where the leak is at. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all of it. A polluted well produces polluted water. Rather than blame environment, situation, or people around us, or blame personality, the Bible views sin, get this, it views sin as a self-pleasing heart choice. We do what we do because we want something. That's a very simple, not terribly theological way to say it, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? Sin is a self-pleasing heart choice. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. At some point, whenever you deal with this issue, you've got to come to this text. James 1, verses 13 and 14 address this very plainly. We do what we do because we want something. We want something. The first thing James says, verse 13, is don't you dare blame it on God. It's my personality God made this way. Let no one say, James 1:13, let no one say or stop saying when you're tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't try to lead us to sin. Verse 14. But, here's the real answer, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. A heart. The place where we choose, the place where we desire, the place where we want things, our heart wants things. The word lust in verse 14 is the Greek word epithumia. It meant simply a strong desire. A strong desire is usually used in the Bible of evil strong desires. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own strong desires. We are tempted to sin because in our thinking, on the inside, in the real you, where you evaluate and you think and you choose, in there, there's a strong desire, something you want, and you're going to do whatever it takes to get it. Each one's tempted. You desire to sin. You desire to rebel against God. You desire to do what's wrong. Why? Because you're carried away and enticed by your own strong desires. Your own lust. We do what we do because our hearts, our minds, the real me, wants something. Wants something. For example, maybe we want control. We want control, and so we'll manipulate other people to try to get it. We'll burst out in anger or fume with impatience or wither with worry when we don't get control. We want something, and we'll either sin to get it or sin when we don't. We want more money, more luxuries, and the luxuries that money brings, so we lie on our CV to try to get a better job. Cheat on our taxes to get a bigger return. Maybe steal some equipment from work to get a bigger, faster, better computer. It isn't our environment or our personality that produces those behaviors. The eruption of the sin volcano in each of those cases is simply an overflow of the heart. If you did those things, with something you wanted in your hearts. Notoriety, popularity, luxury, pleasure, sovereignty. Whatever it was, you wanted something and you were willing to defy God and sin to get it. The source of the sin? Your heart. And its epithumia is your strong desires. Now, it is that for that reason that the most critical battleground of sin is the mind. The heart, the imagination, what you think. What you let run wild around in your mind will eventually rule your behavior. Now, the New Testament writers knew exactly how essential controlling your heart and your thoughts are to godliness. Look at an example or two of that. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, familiar verses beginning that chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, see whose input is necessary to make it happen, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And while you're living holy, you're going to have to do this too. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but, here's how you stop being conformed, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says if you're going to live godly, you're going to have to renew your mind. You're going to have to start thinking different things. You have to start thinking like God thinks. The heart, the mind, the desires, the evaluation, the choices, all that's going to have to change. You have to renew your sin-corrupted mind. If you're going to have your mind pump out pure water, you're going to have to put the filter of God's Word in place, aren't you? And filter that water. When the source is pure, the output will be pure. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul addresses the same issue here. Ephesians chapter 4. He starts in the middle of the chapter in verse 17, telling us just how tragically bad off the human heart is apart from Christ. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, i.e. unbelievers in this context. It says, don't walk as the unbelievers also walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their minds. They think a lot of things, but it's futile. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Hard hearts, truth illiterate, darkened minds. That's the human mind apart from God's intervention. Paul had something a little better in mind, though, for the Ephesians, verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, his strong desires. Get rid of that, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the attitude of your mind. The mind or the heart. That's the place to deal with sin. Now, it's very good to avoid temptation, for example, by making no provision for the flesh. Romans 13, 14. If you don't go where sin is happening or where you can do sin, you can remove a lot of unnecessary opportunity to sin, can't you? Good principle. But if you're really going to ultimately deal with sin, you're going to have to go to the source of sin. Because to be honest, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, right? The issue is not environment. The issue is the heart. They wanted something, and they disobeyed God to get it. You got to go to the source. The real you, where you choose to do what you want to do. Now, all of that leads us back to Matthew 15. Come back to Matthew in the 15th chapter, and we'll look at our text. In this text, Jesus pointed out that the heart is the battlefield where sin must be conquered. Mere change of external behavior is not the solution to sin. To deal with sin, you have to go into the heart, into the minds, and find out what it is that you want badly enough that you'll perform a volcanic eruption of sin to get it. So what I want to do this morning with us is to look at the text. As I said, in the near flow of the narrative, the text itself is fairly simple. Look at that, and then I want to end this morning by looking at some application. How to do heart surgery. God-directed heart surgery to overcome your sin. Let's first look at the text. Text breaks down into five component parts if you divide up the narrative. First component is verses 10 and 11. We'll call it the explanation to the crowds. The explanation to the crowds. Jesus called to himself the multitude, and he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Obviously, the context is necessary to understand that statement, right? And the context is verses 1 and 2. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." The Pharisees, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, were preoccupied with the teachings of men rather than God. And they were indignant that the disciples weren't ritually cleansing their hands before eating. The issue was not hygiene, right? The issue was, in their mind, moral. They assumed that both biological and moral defilement come from the outside. Jesus, in verses 10 and 11, had to explain to the crowds that moral defilement comes from the inside. Our sin choices in the heart. Now, obviously, you don't want to feed into your mind a lot of trash and a lot of garbage. We understand that, right? In that sense, you are defiled as you feed your mind filth, the filth of the world. But the real problem, even as you're doing that, is the desire on the inside to have that, to look at that, to listen to that, right? The source is inside. Verse 10. So he calls the multitude and he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." In this case, Jesus specifically pointed out that sinful words are what defile us morally. Not the ritual uncleanness of supposedly not washing your hands in just the right ritual way in the traditions of men and the Jews. So that doesn't defile you. What defiles you is the words that come out of your mouth, not the ritual uncleanness supposedly going in. You say, okay, well, why were words defiling? Why did Jesus pick on that? Look back at Matthew chapter 12. This is not the first time that Jesus has addressed this issue of the heart. He did it in Matthew chapter 12 again, and especially in the context of speaking. Words, what you say. Matthew 12:34, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You brood of vipers, you children of snakes." Jesus was no softy when it came to his preaching. "You children of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? You've got a nature, you've got a heart on the inside, and it's evil." And it brings forth not good, but evil. Second half of the verse. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's a devastating verse, isn't it? When you said what you just said to your spouse or to your brother or sister or to your wife or to your parents or to someone at work, when you said that, when you go back to them and apologize, you say, "Oh, well, gee, I just wasn't thinking." Ha! Jesus would laugh in your face. Don't kid yourself. Where did it come? Right out of your hearts. Right out of your heart. If you have an evil heart, you will eventually speak evil words. Evil words. And when you've spoken evil, hurting words, don't try to make excuses, said Jesus. They came right out of your heart and nowhere else. Again, verse 34. "You children of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." It's just overflow. When the volcano erupts, right? You know what's down in the inside. It's just overflowing, what's coming up from below. the lava of our sinful thinking, of our sinful desires, whatever they may be, different in each circumstance, that lava boils in our heart and our thinking. Eventually, in a pressure situation, it flows up the pipe and it bursts out of your mouth in an eruption of hurtful words. The source? Heart. Heart. Those words were what you were thinking at least at that moment. Back in chapter 15. Verse 10, hear and understand, said Jesus. Easy to be confused on this. Easy to be misled. Hear and understand. Verse 11. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Why is it defiled? Because what you said came out of your heart. Out of the real you. I told you it was an ugly look when we look in the mirror, isn't it? The heart of man is man. And you can know your heart by what you say. That's one way. Jesus gave a double emphasis here in verse 10. As I noted for us, hear, understand, two imperatives. Just like today, in Jesus' day, there was a lot of ignorance and confusion about this principle. He wants to make it clear to them. The source of sin is your heart, what you think. So that's the explanation to the crowds. First component. Second component of the text we'll call the intimidation of the disciples. The intimidation of the disciples. Verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? Oh no, what a tragedy, huh? The Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. And you have to understand the context. The Pharisees were widely respected as the most religious men of a highly religious nation. And the disciples were quite intimidated by the thought of possibly offending them. The Greek word translated offended here was skandalizo. The Pharisees were scandalized at Jesus' teaching that the heart was the source of sin and defilement, not stuff outside you. And you'll find that very same reaction of scandalization and offense today. If you confront someone who's a good Pharisee, living like a Christian on the outside, saying they're a Christian, pretending kind of to float along, you confront their sin and they'll say, hey, my behavior's okay. You can't tell me my heart is wicked on the inside. Right? Same sort of offended response you get from the Pharisees. Jesus had absolutely no problem with letting the truth offend religious externalists. No reason to be offensive for unnecessary reasons, but if you're going to be offended by the truth, then there it is, right? And Jesus says, I'm happy to have them be offended. He puts it pretty directly. We'll call verses 13 and 14, the third component of the text, the instruction of the master. The instruction of the master. The disciples are intimidated, so Jesus gives a little bit of instruction. It comes in the form of two parables, one in verse 13, one in verse 14. He answered and he said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. He's talking about the Pharisees. They're the plants. Jesus considered them to be weeds in God's garden. They did believe, they didn't belong. God would rip them up in due time. And so why worry about offending a weed that God would uproot and burn anyway? It's like hiding the bottle of, you know, of poisonous spray, plant killer, behind your back while you walk up to the weeds, you know? Don't worry about it. They're going to get it anyway. Hold it right out there in front of them. Tell them, you're dead, right? Jesus says, listen, we're not going to worry about offending these guys. We're going to speak the truth. Right? We're going to speak the truth. And Jesus' disregard for those whose focus was on mere external conformity rather than heart change is obvious in the second parable as well, verse 14. He says, let them alone. Have nothing to do with them. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. The Pharisees, you see, claim to be the great guides of the Jewish nation. Come to us, we'll show you the path, right? Jesus said they were as blind as the people they were trying to lead. Now imagine the ridiculousness of trying to train a blind Labrador retriever to be a seeing eye dog, right? Absurd, isn't it? And that's about how helpful the Pharisees were being to the people that they led. blind leading the blind. They had no clue about true spirituality. Unfortunately, the disciples were so captivated by this popular kind of theology, though, that they couldn't quite see what Jesus was driving at. And so in verse 15, you get the fourth component of this text. We'll call it the question of the spokesman. Peter asks a question. He's the spokesman, right? Here he voices the confusion of all of them. Verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us. We don't quite understand, Lord." Well, that question then led to another explanation by Jesus. This one was not to the crowds, as it was up in verse 10 and 11, but it is to the inner circle. The explanation here is to the 12. And we'll call this the fifth component of the text. The explanation to the inner circle. Not the crowds, but the inner circle. Jesus begins his explanation in verse 16. And he said, "Are you also still without understanding?" The broken heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with the foolishness and sinfulness of men, right? Jesus was amazed at their persistent ignorance, but he patiently gave explanation in verse 17 through 19. Well, his explanation started in verse 17 with what we'll call the final end of food. The final end of food. The Pharisees were worried about hand washing and what came into you from the outside. Well, that might be fine in medicine, but this is morals, right? Jesus says food and ritual cleansing has nothing to do with morals. His program, verse 17. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? The final end of food is your body processes it and then eliminates it." Without being too detailed, the Greek's a bit more detailed than the translation you're reading, trust me. Jesus plainly said, whatever you eat is destined for the sewage treatment plant. That's where it's going. Final end of food. And therefore, the biological or the ritual input on the outside, Jesus just really isn't worried about that. The real issue is the black swamp of the human heart. And so in contrast to verse 17, the final end of food, we'll find in verses 18 and 19 the fatal beginning of sin, the source, the fatal beginning or source of sin, verse 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the hearts, and those defile the man." What you say comes out of your heart, your mind, your thinking. It's a bit of a troublesome point when we think about it, right? It's humbling. According to Jesus, what you say under pressure is an accurate estimate of who you are on the inside. Do you get that? That's scary, isn't it? What you say under pressure tells you what you really are like. The real me is who you see when I've been sinned against, and I believe I've been hurt. When the pressure's on, when I'm worn out or tired. Oh, I hate that, don't you? That's the real me. That's when the hidden you that you're very good at hiding from most everybody else all the time, that's when the real you becomes the you everybody sees. The hearts. Eventually it's going to be evidenced in what you say and what you do. Further explanations given by our Lord in verse 19. "For out of the hearts," it's not just the things you say, verse 18, "that come out of your heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Here's the real source of sin unveiled. The world promotes the idea that environment, circumstances, people around you, that's what causes you to sin and do bad things. Christ says no, heart choice. Self-promoting heart choice. The world blames personality. Christ says no, you want something. And out of that thinking, out of those choices, desires, planning, and evaluating, out of your heart flows then your actions. You did what you did because you wanted something. Evil thoughts, you notice, begin the list in verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." That's the starting point, right? It is the womb that gives birth to all the disgraceful actions of the rest of the verse. The evil thoughts brewing in our mind when we want what we want and we're willing to be selfish and sinful to get it. That's what produces murder in all of its forms. Matthew 5 writes, anger is as good as murder. Adultery in all of its forms, acted out or simply envisioned. Fornication, all kinds of sexual sin, right? Theft, lying. Last word in verse 19 is literally in Greek, blasphemia, translated different ways, slander or evil speaking maybe is the best translation. Evil speaking of any kind. All comes from the hearts. So here's the picture. The strong desires of our heart for popularity, for prestige, for wealth, for luxury, for control, for pleasure, they boil around in our thinking like molten lava under the earth. We think those thoughts, we want something. Yeah, we want it. And given an opportunity, then we send those evil thoughts up the lava pipe like in a volcano, and they burst out in our words, our actions, our attitudes. I believe that I deserve luxury in life. I want something. Guy passes me on the freeway and he's got a nicer car. I grumble. Why did I do it? Because of my environment? No. I did it because I wanted something. And I'm not getting it, and so I'll sin. Out of the sinful evaluating, planning, choosing, out of the heart, comes the actions that we do. Verse 20, Jesus summarizes, "These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, morally speaking, does not defile the man." It's the heart. The evil thoughts and all that that produces in our words and our attitudes and behaviors. Now, let's spend some time thinking about application this morning. Critical that we do that, isn't it? All systems of dealing with sinful behavior and attitudes and words that ignore the heart are non-Christian ways of dealing with sin, right? Because Christ just said this is the issue. And so it is quite fair for us to say that anything that does not deal with the heart in biblical terms is un-Christian. You must pursue Christ's way to live Christ's way, right? The Pharisees focused on changing external behavior without addressing the heart and its attitudes, its thoughts, and its desires. Jesus commented on the poverty of that. He said, "They're blind guides leading the blind." But, first application, how often as parents, right? How often as parents are we blind guides leading the blind when it comes to addressing our children's behavior? Right? Not all of you have kids yet, but you'll be able to follow the illustration, I think, and we'll get to you, don't worry. We often, as parents, address our children as blind guides leading the blind. As long as they stop hitting their brother, stop making noise, or sit still, we're happy. But we haven't dealt with the swamp on the inside, right? Too rarely do we address the heart issues involved in those things. A number of you have read the excellent books by Paul and Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart and Age of Opportunity, where they emphasize this. Wonderful books. You need to get them. We do a terrible job often as parents in addressing the heart as Jesus said was necessary. Rarely do we sit down. We're too tired. We have other excuses. There's not enough time. Rarely do we sit down and lead our child through a gracious but biblical evaluation of their actions to get inside their mind, show them why they do what they do. Something like this. Hitting your brother, not just stop hitting your brother, okay, go to your room, you play over there, you play here, and don't cross the line in the middle of the playroom kind of thing, right? Yeah, really good biblical solution there, huh? Deals with the heart, doesn't it? No, not at all. Sit down and say, you know, hitting your brother is an evil desire to hurt someone. That's called malice in the Bible. It's not kindness, which is the fruit of the Spirit. What did you want so badly that you would hurt your brother to get it? first turn with the toys? Respect? What was it? Dealing with smaller children, obviously. Or, second example, when you make so much noise while others are trying to rest, when you play your stereo loud enough for them to hear it in Benoni, and sleep at 2 a.m, that's a selfish lack of concern for others. God wants us to love others by considering them more important than ourselves. You see, the issue isn't turn down your stereo. The issue is, why is your heart so selfish that you don't think of other people and what they would like to be doing when you're playing your stereo at Mach 1? You see, now you have an opportunity to sit down with your child and explain forgiveness of sins, explain where sin really comes from. And the issue is just not that you don't like their music. That might be true, right? But that's not really the issue, is it? You've got strong desires too. I don't like your music, I like my music, and so you can't play your music. That's selfish too, right? You both need to sit down and look in your hearts and say, why do I get upset when you do this? Why do you not think of other people? Selfishness. That's the hard issue, isn't it? Or sitting still, right? Sitting still. You want to jump around and do what you want whenever you want, don't you? Some of us have never grown out of that, have we? Right? You probably work with somebody like that. Would you go sit in your office? Right? You know what he was like when he was in kindergarten. You can guess. God says we must have self-control. Self-control. That's the heart issue. Self-control, that's the issue of the heart, isn't it? You just want to do what you want to do, and you don't care what other people are doing at the same time, how you inconvenience them, bother them. Doesn't matter, does it? Self-control. And so when you start looking at issues that way, you realize that you're really going to the source now, aren't you? Self-control, selfishness, malice, me-first kind of thinking, that's from the heart. Now we're at the place where the sin's coming from. Change the heart, and you get God-honoring behavior change. But if you just put the kids at opposite sides of the room so they don't cross the line in the middle, you haven't done anything to their heart. You might as well put them in handcuffs and send them to prison. Does that change the human heart? Not at all. If you just change the outside, you're a good Pharisee parent producing good Pharisee kids. The blind leading the blind. Right? That's the first application. The principle applies equally well with adults, doesn't it? Applies equally well to us. You see, out of our selfish, me-first, hateful, malice, lack of self-control kind of thinking comes our sin. And so we need to change the heart too. You say, well, how do I start? Well, it starts with salvation, doesn't it? Because the human heart's so bad that we can't change it. God has to change it. We have to cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me. You can't clean the slimy black spring without Christ's forgiveness of sins. Can't do it. Only Christ's transforming work, his new creature kind of forgiveness, only that can change our heart. That's the starting point, right? But after we go to the cross for forgiveness, and receive, as it were, a transformed heart from Christ, then we must live out that heart change. Well, how do we do that? How do I go from being an externally conformed Pharisee, faking it for people, performing? How do I go from that, good on the outside but raging on the inside, how do I go that from that to an internally transformed Christian? Because we're all good at it, aren't we? Right? We put on the makeup, figuratively or literally, when we come to church, right? And we cover it all up. We act good. We act wonderful. But you know, if you squeeze us a little bit, yeah, the pressure shows who we really are. And what's in the heart comes boiling out. Well, if we're going to change on the inside, then we need God-directed heart surgery. God-directed heart surgery. And so let me just finish this morning by showing you a simple way of doing that. There's different ways to come at this, all of them as a part of the bigger package of the Scripture. I wanted to give us as simple a procedure as possible this morning, right? To do heart surgery. James 1 verse 14 said, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Simply stated, we sin because we want something, right? What I want to do this morning is give you three simple questions. Three simple questions to ask to help you do heart surgery under God's direction. Only He, through His Scripture, can help you understand your heart and help you overcome sin. I'll give you these three simple questions, though, that will help you in that process. Question number one. What did I do? When I sinned, something went wrong, I did wrong, what did I do? That's the first question to ask. In other words, what was the sin that you did? What did you do that was obviously sin? Because sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not so obvious. What did you do that evoked such a strong response from your spouse or your parents? You didn't think it was sin, but I can guarantee you they thought it was, right? What did I do? That's the first question. And you need to describe what you did then with biblical terms. Go to the biblical lists of sin. Romans 1, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 6, places like that. Find the biblical lists of sin. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the flesh. And describe your behavior. Anger, bitterness, lying, deceit, worry, greed, hurtful speaking, whatever it was, right? What did I do? That's the first question. Now, the second question is, what did I want for myself when I did it? What did I want for myself when I did it? What did I want to accomplish? What did I want? What was my epithumia? What was my strong lust, my strong desire? What did I want? Now, let me stop for a second and show you something. You might have thought, if you were going to try to predict in advance where I was going, you might have thought that the second question would be, why did I do it? Right? First question, what did I do? Second question, why did I do it? Bad question. Bad question. You can make it work, but it's too easy to wiggle out of that one. It's an inadequate question. Why? It gives you an opportunity to blame everyone else. Environment, personality, circumstances. Listen to this. You've said this. I know you have. I got angry, but it was because of my coworkers. They were talking and laughing, environment, and I'm just the kind of person who needs peace and quiet to work, personality, right? And so you, admitted what you did, but you blamed it on everything else, didn't you? Except your heart. Everything else. Coworkers, environment, personality. And so asking yourself, why did I do it, perhaps gives too much opportunity to point finger at other people, at circumstances. And that won't help you deal with your heart. According to Jesus, it is the source of sin. So the question has to be more specific. You can deal with your heart when you ask, what did I do, and then what did I want for myself when I did it? What did I want? Example, anger. The guy who got angry with his coworkers, he wanted something badly enough that he would sin to get it. An idol of the heart, right? Something you'll sin to get or sin if you don't get it. He wanted things his way in his time. He wanted control of his surroundings, right? I want the office to run the way I want it to run. And I want it to run in peace and quiet. I am the sovereign God around here. You guys, be quiet. Maybe that was what he wanted, right? Maybe he's not so concerned with peace and quiet. Maybe he just likes the I'm superior kind of feeling of telling other people what to do, right? And if they weren't talking loudly enough, then he'd go yell at them for that, right? He just wants to tell people what to do. Maybe that's what he lusts after. Perhaps he is worshiping the good feeling of getting his report done, right? Nothing wrong with that, but if you sin to get it, now you got a problem, don't you?
Maybe he wanted the prestige that that report would bring, the possible salary increase, and he's sitting there dreaming about it, and he's frustrated because he knows he's not going to get it if those guys keep talking. You see, to overcome sin, you must ask yourself, what did I do? And then what did I want for myself when I did it? Why did I say that? Don't blame others, but what did I want when I said that? I wanted revenge, and that's why I said that to my spouse or to someone else, right? That's why I said that hurtful thing. That's why I shook my fist at the guy who cut me off on the freeway. Don't use that one, Pastor. Everybody does that, huh? When I get angry, impatient, whatever it is, stop and say, what did I want? What did I think I deserved? What was my lust? When I got angry, when I cheated on my exam, when I misreported on my taxes, when I lied to my parents, when I argued with my spouse, what was it that I wanted? And so you don't just stop doing the wrong thing on the outside. You've got to look into the heart and see what motivated those harsh words, godless actions, and selfish attitudes. When I grumble and complain, what is it that I want? I want everything the way I want it all the time. Well, that kind of shows you just how proud we are, doesn't it? When you put it in those terms, and you look into the heart, you got to go to the source and stop it there. Verse 19 in Matthew 15. For out of the hearts come evil thoughts. Last question. The first two questions of heart surgery are, what did I do? And what did I want for myself when I did it? Question number three. What do I need to think and do instead? What do I need to think and do instead? This, of course, is replacement. Our old friend put off, put on. According to Romans 12:21, evil is overcome by doing good and thinking its opposite, right? Doing and thinking the opposite of the sin. Do not be overcome by evil, wrote Paul in that verse, but overcome evil with good. And so if my thoughts have been self-focused, how do I make them other-focused? If I'm wrestling with my husband for control of our marriage, how can I forsake that strong desire and to be in charge and encourage his leadership? If my actions of a husband have been motivated, say, by greed or selfishness, what do I need to do? I need to step back and perhaps start doing some spiritual exercise. Start thinking five times a day. I'm going to schedule it there in my diary, right? 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 2 o'clock. I'm just going to schedule it, and I'm going to sit for 5 minutes, and I'm going to be thankful rather than being greedy and selfish, right? You're going to stop doing the wrong thing and thinking the wrong thing and replace it with what's right. Evil is overcome by good. So, those are three simple heart surgery questions. And they'll help you go from being simply an externally conformed Pharisee faking it for people on the outside to an internally transformed Christian really dealing with your sin. They will help you apply the point of what Jesus was trying to get across in this instruction. Verse 19, it is out of the heart that come your evil thoughts and then all your sin associated with that. Words, attitudes, and behavior. Three questions then. What did I do? What did I want for myself when I did it? And what do I need to think and do instead? Those questions will help you see the real you on the inside. Proverbs 27:19, the heart of man is man. And they will help you then change by God's Spirit and God's work, help you change on the inside. Why? Those questions go to the source. Your thinking and desires, and it stops the sin leak there where the problem is. It's not just behavior that needs to change. It's thinking and attitudes. Those are primary in God's plan of dealing with sin. That's heart surgery, the way that Christ wants it to be done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gracious revealing of your plan for overcoming sin. We feel weak and helpless at times in the face of our sin. Feel like it has dominated us. And you say that joyfully, thankfully, that there is a plan for dealing with that. It is not just changing things on the outside, shaping up a little bit, changing a bit here, a bit there, acting a little bit better for a little bit of time, but it is going to you and seeking your forgiveness, laying ourselves on our face, as it were, before the cross of Christ, begging to be forgiven, begging God to set us free from sin so that we might live in godliness and obey Him the rest of our life. It is dealing with the heart issues. Lord, help us as parents, as we address our children, to deal with the issues of the heart, not simply with conforming their behavior to cultural standards on the outside. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that we would deal with our issues of the heart, that we would ask hard and pointed questions about why we did what we did, knowing that we do it because we want something. Lord, teach us to see and understand as the great heart surgeon. Teach us to understand and see why we do what we do so that we can change to your glory. I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself, Lord, that we would apply this, that we would be growing in godliness to your glory, that you would take away the sin that entangles our feet, that we might run freely, that we might run the race home. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we change. In Jesus' name, amen.